Good morning. The faithful, I see you here on a Memorial Day weekend when everyone else is off playing at the lake. Well done. Well done. My name's Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a great joy to be here in between 30 long weeks of Believe and the beginning of 150 weeks of Psalms. No, not really. It's just the summer. But it's going to be great to look at different Psalms and see how men not only celebrated the grace and kindness of God, but also complained about the things that were going on in their lives. Memorial Day is a great weekend for me personally. It's my family always went to the family cemetery in Iowa, about an hour and a half away. We'd go as a family, we'd clean up the graves of lineage past. As kids, we had no idea who they were, but this was our normal trek every Memorial Day on a Monday. Today's also special because it would have been my dad's 91st birthday today. And I miss him. He's been gone about 4 years. Great man. I'm going to talk about him a little bit today as we get into the story. And did anyone mention yet that Trey got engaged this week? That was important to make sure that was covered. Celebrate that with him. Also, you may have come in today, and there's normally someone there that passes out the bulletins to you that was missing. Did you notice that? James was gone. And this week, trying to help his wife bring groceries in, he fell and broke his hip, and he's had a hip replacement. He's in Louisville Hospital. So if you get a chance, send a card to them or go by and visit them. He's at his age, recovery is difficult, and that's a big deal. And so be praying for James and Billy as they recover. Let me pray as well for what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about stories. I'm right in between two great series, the Believe series and the series on Psalms. And so basically they said I could do whatever I wanted to do. So this is all mine and I'm so excited to do this. We're going to get into the Old Testament, one of my favorite places. Let me pray. Father, what a treat we have to be in your presence, to worship you, the sovereign God. This privilege, this right, you gave us, but it's been secured by men and women who gave their lives and shed their blood so that we can do it without fear. Thank you for their sacrifice. Today, would you be our teacher? Would you help us as we look at this amazing passage and connect it with our own lives? And would you help us more and more to live out the story of Christ redeeming a fallen world? In Jesus' name, amen. So when you hear someone say, once upon a time, what's the first thing you think of? For me, my ears pick up immediately. I think, oh, wonderful, the story's about to come. We're drawn to this. We as people gravitate to story. We love the stories that people tell. Whether true or fiction, I think that's why J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis's works were so profoundly impacting on our culture, because they wrote stories of fiction that connected us with the God who is beyond it all. The movie business in Hollywood thrives on story. In fact, they make billions of dollars every year on the fact that stories resonate with us. They speak to our hearts and lives. They connect with who we are. If you go to Barnes & Noble, you'll find thousands of copies, either fact or fiction, of stories written. God made us to love and be a part of a story. In fact, much of the Bible is written in story format. It's unlike any other religious book on the planet. For a Muslim, the first time he comes to the Bible, he's surprised because the Quran is written with dictates and admonitions and do this and don't do that and just a few little small stories in the middle, but the Bible is rich with narrative. In fact, 40% of the Old Testament is story or narrative written to be able to resonate with who we are. I think that God made us to love stories because it's part of how we live out our lives as well. In fact, the stories we read in the Bible are actually God's story. He's the narrator of every one, and in fact, at the end of it, he's the hero of every story you're going to read. The stories of the Bible have three different levels. First of all, we have the meta narrative of the story. In other words, the big story of the whole Bible is God's creation all the way to the end and the new kingdom, which begins with the end of this world. And then there's the redemptive work of God in the life of a nation, in a group of people, and we're part of that story as well as the people of God in the church. And then there's the hundreds of stories that resonate with us of individual lives as God touched them, as they encountered him, as they met him in their lives. When you read the Bible, the important thing to think about this is that how does this story that I'm reading connect with God's work in that person's life, his redemptive work in his people, and the big story that he's building across all of history? Our story is a part of that. In fact, what we're going to look at today is a story that I just love. And there's another part about Hebrew stories that's important. The truth is they move very quickly. They're not focused on a lot of detail, a lot of narrative about individuals. In fact, the story we're looking at today only really has one main character. The other characters around it are not named. They're kind of there, but they're not the big deal. And the stories of the Bible were written mainly to be heard. Now, how many of you have a Bible with you? Not that I'm counting or taking grades, but just hold it up for a second so I can know. Do you know if you were in the Old Testament, you would not have had one of these? You would not have had access. And by the way, a phone counts. If you have it on a tablet or a phone, that counts. Good, okay. You would not have had your own Bible. You would have gone to synagogue or to the temple at Jerusalem. The priest would read from the law, from the stories, and oral tradition was big. And so the stories of the Old Testament were written mainly to be heard, not to be read. In fact, when you read Ezra and some of the other books, you'll see that Ezra came along and they would read the law. They'd get on a little soapbox amongst the people and they'd read it from morning to noon, take a lunch break, and then read it for the afternoon. And the people would listen as they were able to. And you would memorize those things. You see, in Mary, as she comes to Elizabeth's house after she's told by the angel that she's going to have a baby, in her monologue, you see that oral tradition spoken out as she says by memory verses from the Old Testament, quoting things that she heard orally in the synagogues. That was big. And it was big because they were not just telling parts of the story. They were telling them as they remembered them, exactly as they were told. So today I want to read a story and invite you into the lives of these people. And I want to connect it to our lives today. In fact, if you don't mind, I'm going to parallel their story with my story. And as we walk along, I'll take breaks through the story to make a point, maybe an application, and then connect it to a story from my own life. If you don't mind that, because what I want you to do is see that these stories are just as alive today as they were then, because they connect us to the God who loves us. So grab your Bibles. We're going back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Way back in the Old Testament, it's before Job and Psalms. I hope my title catches a few of you. Those of you that are B-movie fans, there's only a few that chuckled. The title comes from an old Kurt Russell movie, Big Trouble in Little China. Very bad movie, but it caught my mind as I thought about this idea of a big God in little Judah. We're going to look at Jehoshaphat and the life that he lived in the midst of a difficult time. Begin with me in verse 1. Now, sadly, the chapter break here is unfortunate because the beginning of chapter 20 shouldn't be the beginning of chapter 20. We should have included chapter 19. Because the beginning of chapter 20 says this, after this, doesn't it? That's the first words. Which means, when you see that, you say, after what? So if you go back to chapter 19, what you see is Jehoshaphat, who had made a lot of bad decisions in his life, who'd made a lot of mistakes in alliances with Ahab, suddenly in chapter 19 repents. And he says, okay, Lord, I'm going to do it right. And so he points priests He appoints Levites. He gets everything working as it should. He has them go around Judah and teach the people. He teaches them the law, and he sets up the priest to handle the administrative judgment of the country. And so chapter 20, verse 1, is this conclusion after this. In other words, sometimes after you've done everything right, everything goes wrong. And here's what happens. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, with some of the Mennonites, came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It's already in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi." Now let me show you on a map where this is, because it's really important for you to know where this is and why this is a big deal. Here's a map of Israel. And do you see along the Dead Sea, on the west coast of the Dead Sea, about halfway down, is this little place called En Gedi. You see it? The reason that's important is that En Gedi is only about, by highway right now, 49 miles from Jerusalem. In other words, this vast army had snuck into Judah unseen. What they had done is they'd come around the south coast of the Dead Sea, along the shore, which is down lower than the upper plateau, and they had done it and were unseen by anyone watching for them. They'd gotten all the way to En Gedi. Here's a picture of the place, and you can see along the shore how this is so much lower than the upper shelf. And so you could go along the shoreline and be really unseen if somebody was up above watching from a distance. There also is a little place here. This is an oasis at En Gedi. This is where David hid out from Saul years earlier. And so the armies would have stopped at En Gedi, gotten water, gotten refreshed, spent the night as they were heading towards Jerusalem. Now what that meant is this. It meant that Jehoshaphat did not have enough time to build up his army, call for other troops, get extra help from outside. At the most, he had 2 days. They were that close. And in chapter 20, beginning in verse 3, it starts with one word. What's the first word in your version? Alarmed. In the New American Standard, it says afraid. Now, in our story, it unfolded in 1955, when my parents, who had gotten married, done everything well, put together a house and a family, had 2 boys, 1955, they had their 3rd son. And boy, everything was right. 10 years later, after they'd done everything right, everything went wrong. Because my youngest brother was not developing as he should. Something was wrong. He wasn't growing. He was thin. He was frail. He couldn't walk well. He was 10 years old, had trouble. My parents took him to our local doctor, Dr. Voss. In those days, the doctors would sit there and think with their cigarette in their mouth and give you an evaluation. Dr. Voss was one of those kind of old doctors. He said, "I don't know what it is, but it's not good, and I'll make you an appointment at Mayo Clinic." Oh, the worst thing you could hear. Now, when you hear Mayo Clinic, there's excitement about the possibility of a solution, but the great dread of the fact that I need it. And so for Jehoshaphat, his first word was alarmed, realizing, I've got a problem. Here's what I would say after the fear comes. After fear comes, after you're surprised, after you're shocked about something that's about to happen or has happened in your life, the next thing you do is sometimes the most important thing you will ever do. For my mother, who was a believer and a new believer, she immediately turned to the Lord and sought him and prayed. My father wasn't a Christian yet. He didn't know the Lord, and he wasn't interested. In fact, he was mad at God. And this only made it worse. And so he got angry, and men go into that resistance against God, that anger towards God, and we're going to fix it and find a solution. So off we go. first thing you do after fear comes is often the most important thing you will ever do. So alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Here's the third point I want to make. Don't go through hard times alone. Get other people to join you and help you. Jehoshaphat had enough sense to call together all of Judah, and they all came together as a nation because everybody was affected by this. If this army came in, and if it won, it wouldn't just take care of Jehoshaphat, it'd take care of everybody. So they all came together. They all gathered. When we're going through tough times, we should never do it alone. Gather the saints around. Call the church. Say, hey, can we have some people come and pray? We need some meals. We need somebody to help. We did that as a family. We gathered friends around. We had family come in close and take care of things while we went to Mayo Clinic. In fact, I spent the whole spring of my senior year in Mayo Clinic. It was a blur. I missed all of the proms. I missed the graduation. I missed everything because we were at Mayo Clinic. But I wouldn't trade any of it because the outcome was worth it. They gathered together. In verse 5, he continues, then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new court, and he said, what he's going to say is really exciting. Watch for these two phrases. They're really important as we pray, as we ask God for something, especially in conflict, is this. He starts with, who are you, God, and what have you done? And he starts with, are you not? Watch those phrases. And did you not? And if you mark your Bible, mark those two things, because we're going to come to them pretty quickly. First one is, are you not? The second was, did you not? And so always as you're going through a difficult time, start with who God is, because who he is makes a difference in what you're going to ask later on. Here we go in the prayer. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not? And now he's transitioning from who God is to what God did. And he's going to look at all the times in the past in their history when God worked in their lives. Did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword or judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now here are men from Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance? And then the third thing, because once you've talked about who he is and what he's done, then your confidence is ready to ask the next thing. So there's three parts to this. Watch, the first one was, are you not? Did you not? And now he's going to ask the third one, will you not? Here we go. Follow with me. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. He does something that's really important. No king or leader would ever do this. Leaders would never admit their lack of ability or the lack of power before a coming army. He does all of that. He says, we don't know what to do. There's a tremendous honesty here. I think for me, foundationally, one of the things it teaches me is when I'm dealing with God, I really need to be honest because he already knows. He already knows what's going on in my life. And shame on me if I try to pretend I'm better than I am or have a solution. We don't know what to do. And then the next thing that happens is he invites us to be silent. Look at this picture. Verse 13. All the men of Judah, with their wives and their children and their little ones, stood there before the Lord. Now, would you join me in that crowd? Would you come with me to that circle of people around the temple, the king up there who just told the Lord, we don't know what to do. We're powerless before this mob. And here are all these families, husbands and wives, little kids, their children standing there. And our eyes are on you. And they're looking up. So join just for a second, just to have that physical experience with me. Take a second with them and look up. Just be quiet. Waiting. Lord, what are we going to do? And in despair, in panic, the most important thing you can do at times is just be quiet before the Lord. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. And so suddenly, God shows up. Imagine that he wouldn't. I can't imagine God being silent at this point. Man, they've come and they've been humble and they've been honest. And as we've stood around the circle with them, you see all these families and the little kids looking at their parents saying, what are we waiting for? What's happening? Verse 13. All the men of Judah with their wives and their children and their little ones stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel. Now I'm going to have a series of hard names, and I'm going to abbreviate them if you don't mind. So just follow with me. I encourage you to do this as often as you come to hard names. He was the son of Zach, the son of Ben, the son of Jel, the son of Matt, a Levite of the descendants of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. And he said, speaking on behalf of the Lord, listen, O King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Now, if you're in the crowd, what's your first response to that? Awesome. It's like waiting for that bully at the 3 o'clock bell after school who says, I'm going to beat you up. And someone coming and saying, I'll take care of it for you. And the relief in that moment that suddenly what's pending me at 3 o'clock is not going to happen. Somebody's going to fight the battle for me. Now, here's my problem as a Christian is often I won't go to the Lord. I won't seek him. I won't ask for his help. And I'll rush in to try to fix it myself. And I'll not always find out whether it's my battle or his battle. Sometimes I'm fighting his battle and the bully is too big. I didn't take time to find out if this is mine or his. Stop for a minute. Whose battle is this, Lord? I think they were surprised too, wouldn't you be? If you're in the crowd, what are you thinking? Wow, that's great. He continues. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz. And let me show you that map one more time, because I want you to see where Ziz is. Isn't that a great play on where Ziz is? Here it is. Can you still go back to that one? Here's Trey. I distracted him. Do you see above En Gedi that little bump out into the Dead Sea just north of there? It just juts out a little bit. It looks like it's about 10 miles north. That's where the little place called Ziz is. It's so insignificant, it's not even on the map anymore. And at Ziz, there is a ravine that goes to the upper shelf so that you could easily move from that lower Dead Sea basin up to the upper plateau. And so that's where they would have come up and out towards Jerusalem. It would have been a day and a half walk from Ziz, and they're going to go out and meet them. Verse 17, you will not have to fight in this battle. Why? Why wouldn't you have to fight in this battle? It's the Lord's. I don't have to fight his battles. All right. You will not have to fight this battle. Take your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance of the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out and face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. Now, after the Lord is answered, after he's given this kind of thing to us, what's the most logical thing you could do next? Say thank you. And they do. I think there's a great relief as you watch what happens next. In verse 18, it says, Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down and worshiped before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. For our story, in the middle of all this, as we waited at Mayo Clinic to find out what was wrong with my little brother, they discovered that he had a very rare form of muscular dystrophy. It was so rare, in fact, they'd only run into a few of them in the years they'd been doing these studies. It was a form of muscular dystrophy that caused kidney failure. And so in the course of time, as we waited at Mayo Clinic, the next step for him to survive was to get a kidney transplant. And in the midst of that great turmoil of a trial and a stress, my mother, who had known the Lord just over a year, she was a new believer, offered to give her kidney. And so I remember waiting in the surgical waiting room in Mayo Clinic for hours. It took a whole day as they operated on my mother and my younger brother to transplant a kidney. And at the time, he was the youngest kidney transplant patient in history. They've gone a lot younger since. But it was a record-breaking thing they were doing. And fortunately, it was a very good match because my mother and him, as far as biology, were very, very similar. So we waited, and we didn't know what the outcome would be. His life was in jeopardy already. He'd been on dialysis for weeks, just getting ready for this, staying in Mayo Clinic, getting more frail all the time. And it was a race against the clock to get him a transplant before he passed away. A little 12-year-old kid. Praise was not on our list. We didn't even think about it. We weren't aware how much the Lord was involved in all that, but we saw it later. And often in our lives, as we go through great trials, we forget to stop and say, Lord, thank you, as you've taken care of us through this. We are not out of your sight. Our story is a part of a bigger story that's part of this meta story that leads to the redemptive work of you through time and history. And my story is going to show people what kind of God you really are. And so they go to bed all excited. But what's waiting tomorrow? They still have to go out and face this army. And so here we go. In verse 20, early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord, your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness. As they went out at the head of the army. Now here's what I imagine was happening. They'd gone to sleep really excited because they'd heard the Lord say through this prophet, tomorrow that you're going to go face them. The battle's not yours. The battle's the Lord's. I'll take care of it. You don't need to fight. But they got up the next morning thinking, what would you think? Did the Lord really speak through that guy? We're going to go out and face this army in a little bit. Did that guy really hear from the Lord or not? Everything's on the line. And Jehoshaphat had to hear the whispers amongst the people saying, man, we're about to face this. Do you think this guy really heard from? Was this really God who spoke? And so he consulted the people. He said, what do we, we've got to address this. What do we do? And here was their solution. It's the most hilarious solution to me I can think of. He said, let's get the choir together and put them in front of the army. How many want to volunteer for that choir? Your army is going out to face a bigger army, and you're in between. Now, with trembling voices, I'm sure they sang praise to the Lord. But what happened when they did that changed everything. Because I'll tell you something about praise. Praise is verbal trust. Praise is verbal trust. When I praise God, I'm saying I trust Him for the situation even before I see it. Now, frankly, there were a lot of years between that time in 1969 and where I'm going to end my story. And in that, we saw God fight battle after battle after battle. And we grew in the ability to praise Him and trust Him before the next one came, because we saw Him work. And when He worked this time, we knew He'd do that next time. And our faith grew and praise increased. And it always does with us. But I honestly, I still would not volunteer for that choir out in front of the army, in front of the one coming up to the other one. But here's what they did. Watch this verse. It's really exciting to me. As they went out at the head of the army, they were saying, give thanks to the Lord, for His loving kindness endures forever, or His love endures forever. Look at verse 22. Watch these first words. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men of Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they'd finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped destroy one another. Often praise of God and worship of Him precedes the sight of what He's going to do by a long period of time. Sometimes you'll be worshiping and thanking Him for something long before you ever see the result of it, and that's appropriate because that's a sign of trust. They were singing all the way out to the Valley of Ziz, 15, 20-mile walk. They saw no evidence of anything happening. They didn't see that God had won the battle. I'm sure their voices were still quivering as they got close to the edge. Mine would be. Verse 24. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooked the desert and looked towards the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying in the ground. No one had escaped. Wow. Here's the last point I want to make. Realize that most of the time, you won't see what God is doing until it's finished. Often, it might take your entire lifetime. You might not see the outcome of what God's going to do in your life until much later, but He will. My brother lived 37 years with that kidney transplant. Do you know how rare that is? Kidney transplants last 7 to 10 years at the most. He lived 37 years. He had kids, he had a family, he loved God, he trusted God. And then, the side effects of all the drugs you had to take for anti-rejection caught up with him, and he ended up with cancer. We were in Iowa City Hospital. He was in the hospital bed for several months. My wife and I went up to see him. The oncologist came in and said, Marty, you will never get out of this bed. The doctor left. My mother asked him, Marty, what do you think? What a battle. He's 49 years old. He'd had health struggles his whole life. He said, I'm going to trust the Lord anyway. He wasn't expecting healing. He wasn't expecting a miracle, but he decided that whatever happened, he would trust the Lord. My mother said, I'm so sorry for your life, how hard it's been, how difficult it's been all these years with all the issues you've had. And he said, oh no. He said, I've had a wonderful life. Don't regret anything. It's been great. And when we see the outcome of what God does, it's always going to be an opportunity to celebrate his great kindness and mercy and love for us. So what's the finish line look like for us? We don't see it as we walk with God necessarily. Sometimes we might. Sometimes we'll wait a lifetime. The story of our lives is messy. Sometimes it's uncertain. But ultimately, what we're going to see is a big God working a big plan for an amazing redemption of all of humanity. And you're part of the story. This meta-narrative that began at creation is going to finish when the king comes back. And you're part of that. And the part of the story that we get to celebrate is the opportunity to live our lives for God in such a way that the world around us says, who is this God you worship? Who is this God you love? There's an amazing gentleman, if you get to see his videos on YouTube, his name is Nabil Qureshi. Grew up and raised by Pakistani parents who emigrated to the United States. He was a Muslim by birth and upbringing, went to university. And over a period of time, visiting with his roommate at college, he became a Christian and then an apologist, works with the Ravi Zacharias Ministry. Just last month, he gave his last speech because he has cancer. He's dying of stomach cancer. If you get a chance to go on YouTube and watch it, it's brilliant. It's 30 minutes of passion as he talks about, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. The story isn't written yet. We can't wait to see what God's going to do because this is an amazing God we worship. And remember, this battle ultimately is his. So, in the end, we see God's love. We see God as the hero of the story. And we see the opportunity to let God live his story through us. So as you leave today, we're going to sing a little bit more and worship the Lord, and then I have a closing blessing for you I want to share before we go. But here's my question. What will your life tell others about the God you worship? How will it look as you live out into the world of secular men and women who don't know Christ, and you do? How will your story speak of Christ in a way that draws them to your Christ, to your Savior? Pray that God gives you some direction in that, that we all, as we go out into our mission field, which is where we work and live and play, that we all would be an example of men that worship God even when we don't know what's coming, that we trust him even when the bad things happen, that even as a life becomes difficult and problems come, we know there's a big God, and he's amazing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at one of the great stories of the Old Testament. I pray that our stories lived out like Jehoshaphat's will be stories of dependence on you, of trust in you, of faith in you. Thank you that we have this chance to live a life as your children, living out the Christ life in a world that needs to see it. Let us live in such a way that people will ask us about our amazing Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.